Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at a very familiar portion of Scripture, but I pray that maybe you'll see it in a light this morning. God would just work in your heart and burden us about this matter of sharing the gospel. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to begin our reading in verse 35. We'll read a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38, as I considered as we were having some evangelistic training sessions, I figured what a fitting thing it would be to look at the evangelistic ministry of our Lord and to see how our Lord carried out his ministry and some of the things that burden his heart. And I trust that this will burden and give us a passion to share the gospel and motivate us not only to attend the training sessions, but really to step out in life and to share the gospel with those that we know and love. Would you look at Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. The Bible says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" I want to preach a very simple message entitled this morning, "Do You Have a Heart for the Harvest?" Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, we are so thankful for the songs we are able to worship you with this morning. And as we went to you corporately in prayer, that you would move us to share the gospel. Father, we pray that you would speak to every heart here in the room. And Lord, would you speak to my heart as well? And Father, I pray you begin to open up doors of ministry and opportunity for us. Father, I pray quite honestly this morning that you would raise up a generation of soul winners for you that we have never seen in this country before that would carry out the gospel forth in power. Father, thank you for what you'll do this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1998, Hurricane Mitch pelted the shorelines of Central America and wreaked incredible damage. Really, as Hurricane Mitch hit those shores with winds that boasted speeds of over 180 miles an hour, that it really wiped out. It hit just a few weeks before the harvest of coffee, maize, beans, and other vital cash crops. And as well as farmers losing their entire 1998 harvest, they lost any means to produce a 1999 harvest. The production losses of 1998 and 1999 of vital cash crops, such as coffee, banana, and sugarcane, were estimated at a staggering U.S. $480 million. 90% of the damage from Hurricane Mitch involved gross national production. Fernando Sanchez, who is the general manager for Chiquita Bananas, on their Atlantic Coast operations, they said, "We lost $850 million, and quote, those are just the preliminary numbers. Hurricane Mitch wiped out development efforts, and these countries were pushed back another 30 years. 70% of these countries that had been hit, 70% of their economic output had been wiped out. The United Nations issued a global plea for help due to Central America's lost harvest. Quote, this is Honduras's worst disaster in more than 100 years, end quote, said Billy Hondel, one of the country's three vice presidents. Listen to the reason that I'm going to quote why Billy Hondel, one of Honduras's vice presidents, said this was their worst disaster in more than 100 years. He said this, quote, because 90% of the banana production was affected. But Mr. Hondel, what about the six who were in Mexico? They were either dead or missing because of that storm. Mr. Hondel, what about the seven in Costa Rica that were dead or missing because of Hurricane Mitch? What about the 370 in El Salvador that perished, or the 440 in Guatemala? Mr. Hondel, in Nicaragua, there were 4,300 people that died and perished in those tragic storms. And Mr. Hondel, in your own country alone, there were 17,400 people that perished, that went out into eternity and had a date with God, so to speak, because Hurricane Mitch had claimed their life. Ladies and gentlemen, the tragedy of Hurricane Mitch was not that 90% of the banana production was affected. The tragedy was that 23,000 people died and many of them went to hell. It was a lost harvest of souls. My friend, you don't have to step out into Bosnia tonight
earlier today to see a lost harvest of souls. You don't need to go down to Haiti to see a lost harvest of souls. I'm going to submit to you that we just need to step out in our own backyards. That they're all around us and people that we rub shoulders with every day. That we know people who are lost, who may not know the Lord, and one day will suffer the wrath of God. And that's why Jesus Christ came, to take our place and provide a way that we can have peace with God, that we can have all our sins forgiven. But the question really, as we come to Matthew chapter 9, is simply this that I ask you, and I trust the Spirit of God will ask you, is simply this: do you really have a heart for the harvest? We have come to Matthew chapter 9, a very important passage in the landscape of the book of Matthew. Really, Matthew presents Jesus as king to the Jews. And really, in Matthew, you can divide the book of Matthew several different ways. But really, as Matthew is treating the gospel of Matthew, as he's recording these events, he spends Matthew chapter 1 through 9 presenting all the salient aspects of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, he goes through the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also announces or gives the arrival of our Lord as he comes in Emmanuel, God with us. We have the announcer for Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, as he was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus and preparing the way for the gospel. Then we had all of, and then in Matthew chapter 4, we saw an attack on that king as Satan tried to tempt him and get Jesus to do wrong. And then we see all of the attestations of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see all these signs and miracles and these wonders that our Lord did. And so Matthew chapter 1 through 9 really can be summarized in really verse 35. And notice what verse 35 tells us, the front door of our text this morning. It says, "And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." And so really, as you read verse 35, Matthew chapter 1 through 9, Jesus is primarily performing the ministry. And that really is the theme of Matthew 1 through 9. Really, as you look at verse 35, you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were really three things that our Lord was doing. The Bible says in verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. He had an itinerant ministry," but the Bible says teaching in their synagogues. We know from Nehemiah 8 that they would go into the temple, that they would read the scriptures, and they would give, the Bible says, the sense of it. So in other words, they would read the scriptures, and then they would exposit, then they would explain what the scriptures were saying. That was part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would go into the synagogues, and he would teach, and that would be the edification part, really, of our Lord's ministry. But notice also, the Bible says, "and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." The word there is caruso. It was a word that was used to describe a herald, to proclaim, or to announce. And here is the evangelistic side of our Lord. Not only was he expounding the scriptures, but he was proclaiming the kingship, that God was king, that there was a kingdom, and that he was offering it to these people, and there was eternal life forevermore through what Jesus Christ was about to do on the cross of Calvary. And so Jesus would exposit the scriptures as he would explain them, then he would announce the gospel of the kingdom. But notice also this, the Bible says, "in healing every disease and every affliction." Jesus almost single-handedly wiped out disease during the time in Palestine that he walked this planet. You say, why did he do that? Why did he go into all of these cities and villages, and why did he heal people? Number one, I believe it was a verification, really, of his ministry. Really, as they would see these signs and they would see these wonders, and Nicodemus said, "We know you come from God." And they saw all of these miracles. They knew there was something different about this man. Here is Jesus, who now is preaching and teaching things diametrically opposed to the religious leaders of the day. And there was attacks upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even accused of doing these things in the power of Satan. But they knew that he came from God, because nobody could do these things who was not sent from God. He did it from a verification standpoint. But I believe also, number two, the reason why he healed and he took care of and really he dealt with the people in this fashion was he was demonstrating the heart of God. He cared for them. He rolled up his sleeves as he went into cities and he went into these villages. He rolled up his sleeves and he got involved in their life. We don't see it more clearly illustrated than in John chapter 11. When Lazarus dies And Jesus shows up. He sees Mary that is weeping there. And the text literally means that he burst into tears. Folks, he was God. He knew that in just a few moments he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't weeping that Lazarus was dead. He knew he could raise him, and he was touched with their grief. Do you see the heart of our Lord in verse 35? He rolled up his sleeves and he got involved in the life. And we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but that God came down in human form and he dwelt among us, so that God literally knows everything that you feel. He understands every trial that comes in your life. He knows every difficulty. And I believe as Jesus walked through these city streets and villages, he was literally demonstrating the heart of God, that there was a compassion. And really, to the Greeks, one of their greatest characteristic was apathy. And really, the Pharisees were teaching them that God was some ogre that was indifferent, that didn't want to be involved in their life. And here comes the heart of God. And see, it was diametrically opposed to the religious systems of the day. He cared for them. And we see the compassion at the heart of God. And it really is this edification, the exposition of the scriptures, and the announcing and the proclamation of the gospel, and rolling up our sleeves and getting involved in people's life. That really is what an evangelist does. And that's how we pattern our ministry. And that would be a good pattern for our ministries in this room as well. And we take a look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But Matthew chapter 10, the rest of the book, now the disciples are involved in ministry. We see the theme or the key of that large main division of Scripture. Would you look at Matthew 10, 1? And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So now the disciples are involved in Matthew 10, verse 1. Now Jesus begins really his discipleship ministry, because he realizes, you know what, I'm going to ascend up into heaven and I need to train these men. And there is something, Jesus knew there was something that had to happen in their heart if they were ever going to make it to Matthew 10, 1, where the power of God was all their life. And right in between these two main divisions of Scripture, Matthew 1 through 9 and Matthew 10 to the rest of the book, is this transitional passage. It's a text bridge, what I like to call it. And Jesus is literally passing the baton, and he knows that these men need to be involved in ministry, but something needed to happen in their heart. And really, he's trying to infuse a heart for the harvest into his disciples. Whatever our Lord saw this day, it moved them. Whatever the disciples saw this day with our Lord, it changed them the rest of their life. I pray that it would change us this morning about this matter of the gospel. Would you simply look at some motives that move the heart of Christ to compassion? And really, we ought to demonstrate that kind of compassion in our ministries. Do we own that compassion that reflects the heart of God as we minister to people, as we roll up our sleeves and get involved in their life, as we build bridges to them, as we try to love them? Does our life really reflect that kind of compassion? But notice a few motives that move the heart of Christ to compassion. First of all, would you look at verse 36. The Bible says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Number one, the first motive that moved the heart of Christ to compassion was that Jesus saw the world's fainting condition. He saw the world's fainting condition. My friend, you realize there was a couple words here that God handpicked when he inspired the scriptures, that he handpicked to describe every lost person living in the world this morning. You realize if you're here and you've never been saved by the grace of God and the gift of his son Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and Jesus taking your place on the cross, do you realize that if that has never happened to you, that you've made this great exchange with the Lord, you handed him your sin, and he gave you his righteousness and credited to your account and gave you eternal life? God describes you in at least two different ways in Matthew chapter 9. Look at the world's fading condition. Would you look again at verse number 36? The Bible says, but when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed. The word there literally means to skin or to flay. Now, in the first century vernacular, it came to mean to harass or to bother or to worry or to annoy or to distress. But the word literally meant to skin or to flay. I remember when I was on staff at the Wilds Christian Camp and Conference Center, I was teaching my wife, Kristen, how to fish. And, well, the first time I was teaching her how to fish, she took the fishing pole, she swung it around like a baseball bat to cast it out, and the hook came flying around. The hook stuck in my back. She went to cast it out, and she set the hook in my back, barb and all. I think she did that on purpose. Well, the next time I was teaching how to fish, I was about 10 feet away down the dock for obvious reasons. Well, we were using a little cricket that had 2 3-prong barbed hooks on it, and so she cast it out there and it's sitting there. And if you've ever spent any time with my wife or myself, you will find that we are two totally opposite ends of the pole. I am the typical evangelist or the typical prophet-like mentality. Hey, man, it's right or wrong. It's black or white. There are no gray areas. And you know, if you don't like it, lump it. That's what you get for making a bad choice, and now you got to live with it. You know, that's just kind of how I see things, you know. And I really love people, and I really like to be with people. I'm a people person. But that's all on kind of that end of the spectrum. Kristen is the totally opposite. She is total mercy. She wants to give something to everybody. She is highly attuned to people's needs and how they feel. I'm so very thankful for that. And I've seen how the Lord has used that wonderfully in churches that we've been to across our country. And so as we're there, we had the little crickets out there, you know, and has 2-3-prong barbed hooks on it. I said, look, honey, here comes one out. And this huge bluegill started to swim up right to that bait. And they stocked the lake. There was catch and release. Their fish had been there for 112 years, you know. And so they just wanted to get caught so they could pet it. So, yeah, it really is an easy place to fish. And I said, look, there comes one out. Kristen took one look at the hook. She took one look at the fish. She said, you know, that hook's going to hurt that fish. I said, you know, it's not that big, but she goes, no. You're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun. It's not like I'm waterboarding the fish. I'm looking at her. You know, it's not that big of a deal. She goes, no, you're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun. And then she started to reel it in. And then she started talking to the fish. You know, we can't hear you, right? Don't bite it! Don't bite it! Don't bite it! Reeling it in, which put more action on the bait, excited the fish, and whack! That fish just nailed that bait. She pulled it out of the water. Hey, would you look at this? You know, and she says, honey, the hook is hurting the fish. I said, I promise you, it's not hurting the fish. And, you know, and I went to the fish, and that fish, as I was trying to get the bait out, the fish had swallowed that cricket and those 2 3-prong barbs, all of them. Halfway down his throat, great job, honey. I'm going to get this out, man. And I sort of looked around, and I found some pliers. I'm halfway down the throat of this fish. And I'm pulling the bait out. She says, honey, be careful, you're hurting the fish. I said, listen, for the last time, it doesn't hurt the fish. And I pulled the bait out and ripped the lips right off the fish. Now that probably hurt the fish. You ripped his lips off! You're a mean person, you're a fish's lips off for fun. See, you know how many fish in this lake don't have their lips? You know, they threw it back in. You know, in the process of accidentally ripping the lips off the fish, I was horrified. I mean, what do you do with your fish lips? Because you can tie it around, you know, your rear view mirror with your fuzzy dice. I don't know what you do with it. In the process of accidentally ripping the lips of the fish off, it kind of peeled back part of the skin of the fish. And you should have seen it wrestle. You should have seen it fight. You know, that is a graphic illustration of exactly what this word harassment, it literally meant to skin a lion. To skin and to flay, to harass and destroy. But notice another word that we see here in verse 36. By the way, well, why don't we look at this in verse 36? It says, because they were harassed, and the word helpless. This was the word that the King James translates to scatter abroad. It has the idea to fall to the ground and to lie there and to be helpless after receiving a mortal wound, just as someone were maybe just stabbed in the chest with a huge spear, they were to shoot you and you were to fall to the ground, just as you would lie to the ground in utter distress and utter helplessness. That is the exact idea that is used there. And the key idea there literally means to be destroyed. You realize for every unsaved person in this room this morning, God is literally saying you are distressed, skinned alive, and ultimately you will be destroyed. as sheep having no shepherd. This was a scathing remark, really, to the religious leaders of the day. What does a shepherd do? He guides and he guards and he gathers together that flock and he cares for them. But the religious leaders of the day, the Bible says they were devouring widows' house, and they were really wolves among the sheep. They didn't care about the sheep. They cared about themselves. And really, their teachings, as the scriptures put it, were shutting out people out of the kingdom of God. And really, what a scathing, really, comment toward the religious leaders of the day. But do you realize that for every person in this room, that you've never been born again through what the great shepherd has done, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are being distressed, skinned alive, and ultimately you'll be destroyed. My friend, it doesn't take one long to look around our country to find out that is exactly the condition that we find our country in. You realize this week, 90 teens are going to commit suicide in the United States of America. You realize one out of every three teens are considering suicide. They are considering it. I preach to thousands of them every year. They are considering it. We deal with it all the time. One out of every seven are successful. You realize this morning that suicide is the second leading cause of death amongst teenagers in our country. At the current rate, which we are now killing ourselves in America, you realize over the next four decades, we will lose 740,000 to suicide. That's twice as many that we lost in World War II. Distressed and destroyed, harassed and helpless, wouldn't you agree? 150 teens are going to be murdered this week in this country. The leftist liberal media, they're not going to want to point that out. Homicide rate has risen 165% over the last 15 years. Distressed and destroyed. We can look at AIDS really today. I believe AIDS is a scourge from God. There are godly Christians who have contracted AIDS virus. They didn't live a promiscuous lifestyle. Maybe they had a blood transfusion before they screened for it. But I really believe it's really a natural consequence of those that will throw their morality in the face of God. But it really, do you realize that millions, over 30 million, have been infected and have died from AIDS since the beginning of the epidemic? And in your China, I've been to those countries, there are 10 million people living with AIDS with no known cure. So I was preaching in Cameroon, Africa. There were three men in the church that died that week of complications due to AIDS. You know what? Distress and destroy. I was preaching in Saltillo, Pennsylvania. A woman walking down the street, gun in hand, ready to blow herself out into eternity. She saw the marking on the sign that there were special meetings. Something in her heart just said, man, you need to go in there. And she stashed the gun. She came to the services. She sat down. She listened to the gospel. And that night, she was born again. I was preaching in Omaha, Nebraska. Young mom of 21 years old. She rolled up her sleeves. She showed me the slits that were in her wrist. She said, preacher, 2 days ago, I tried to kill myself. I slit my wrist bleeding out in the bathroom. My friends found me. They called the paramedics. They were able to rescue me, and they were able to save my life. She said, preacher, now I know exactly why God didn't allow me to kill myself in the bathroom that evening. She said, preacher, I came tonight, and I heard the gospel, and tonight I got born again. What can I tell you? A little bit of what our Lord saw as he went into these city villages, and he went into these places, and he saw the multitudes and the little that I've been able to see over the last 15 years for every single mom in Omaha, Nebraska, that with two little ones that just cannot make ends meet, and the only answer is just to end everything. I'm telling you, there's millions of them. And we rub shoulders with them every day. But you see the world in their fainting condition. You know what the problem is? The gospel has just become world story. The gospel has just become an old story, and we have lost the amazement of the gospel, and we lost the grip of it that was on our soul. But ladies and gentlemen, when we get to heaven, as the songwriter had put it, and we are with our Lord, as she writes, I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm asking you this morning, has the gospel just become an old story? Would you see the world in their fainting condition, sheep having no shepherd? You know what a sheep? A sheep is dumb. A sheep is defenseless. When they leave the fold, they're unable to protect themselves against the wolves. They're directionless. They're unable to find their way back to the flock. And we had to know what sheep are because God compares us to them. And without the Lord, we're not only distressed and destroyed, but we're out of the fold of God. We're open to the attack, that Satan wants to bring upon our lives. And we're directionless and we can't find our way back. Would you see the world in their fainting condition? And as our Lord walked through these city streets and villages, you know what? Quite frankly, it moved him. And it ought to move us.
But would you look back at our text? Would you look now at verse 38? We're going to skip verse 37 for just a moment. Notice in verse 38, the Bible says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Go back and read verse 37 as well. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Now, there is a title there that is given to the Lord. He is called the Lord of the harvest. Almost every time in scriptures, when you study thematically the harvest passages, you know what you'll find? The emphasis is almost exclusively upon judgment. Would you listen to these harvest passages and see if you can pick out the emphasis upon judgment, which I believe is abundantly clear. Joel chapter 3, verse 13, put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Do you see how their wickedness prompted the judgment? In Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you see the added extra graphic detail given to those that are lost in the fire? Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, let both grow together. He's talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know what a tare is? It's an agricultural product that looks just like wheat, but there's no bran inside. It's literally empty. It's those who act like Christians. They act like someone who's been changed by the gospel. They speak like them, but they're nothing more than just religious robots, and they're just going through the motion. There are people that say, hey, I walked the aisle. Hey, I filled out the card of Vacation Bible School. Hey, I prayed a prayer. Our prayer never saved anyone. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. And it's people that just simply do nothing more than just religious robots on the outside. And that's not for us to determine who the tares are and who are not. Because notice the passage says, let both grow together, and until time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares. Do you see, this is God's first priority in the time of harvest. And he says, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Do you see the added extra graphic detail given really to the judgment aspect? Notice in Jesus' explanation of Matthew 13, verse 39 and 42, he said this, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. By the way, we say many times, well, the devil made me doubt my salvation. Why would he do that? I'm not saying that he never does that. Well, why would he do that? I mean, the only thing that's going to make you want to do is just get it settled, right? The last thing that he would want you to do is cause some alarm for your soul to make sure that you really are grounded and rooted in Christ. You know what a much better strategy of the wicked one would be? Hey, you're all right. Hey, you're all right. Oh, hey, look at your family. Your dad was a Sunday school teacher. Your dad was an elder. Oh, hey, look, just look how you grew. Hey, you're fine. You know, there's no cause for alarm. And I believe a lot of times we attribute sometimes the working of God to the devil, and it's really God is the one working in our heart about our salvation because he's drawing us to himself to be saved. And how does he do that? He deals with us about our sin. And I believe many times God is the one that is dealing with us. But notice, he says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. My friend, in those harvest passages, could you pick out the emphasis on judgment?
You see,
up here
I understand that he is the Lord of the harvest. But what does that mean? As Jesus walked these city streets and villages, and he helped people with their needs, and he saw people where they were being harassed, and they were helpless, scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I believe he looked into their eyes and looked into the eyes of their soul, and he saw their final condemnation. He saw that one day, that lost without the gospel, that they would be consumed into utter damnation, suffering the wrath of God. He was the Lord of the harvest. He understood their end. You know what moved our Lord? Not only was the world's fading condition, number two, was their final condemnation. That people were dying and were going to spend eternity under the judgment of God. I do not know why preachers have stopped preaching on hell, but there's some ground that's worth defending this morning. And we've seen it overseas, and it's making its way to America, that evangelical Christianity sometimes is removing everything negative out of the gospel to make it more palatable to the secular mind. And sometimes some of the only motives they give them to be saved, hey, you have the abundant life, you have peace, joy, love, happiness. So you know, well, then you need Jesus Christ. And they never deal with sin. They never deal with the fact that God is holy and that is a pure eyes and cannot look upon our sin. They never deal with the fact who God is and really why we even need Christ. And that, I really believe that's a lot of times why that kind of evangelism produces some of these tears. People are dying and going to hell. You know, Jesus in Matthew 5, he warned fools in danger of hellfire. In Matthew chapter 10, he said, fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. In Matthew chapter 11, he looked at a wicked city, and he said, that now Capernaum shall be brought down to hell. In Matthew 16, Jesus referred to the gates of hell. In Revelation chapter 1, he says, I was he that was alive and dead, behold, I have a life forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. For every almost one time Jesus mentioned heaven, he mentioned hell 10 times, and most often it was to the religious crowd. You realize 12 times the word Gehenna appears in your Bible. The closest thing our Lord had to compare to what eternal judgment was going to be like, a garbage dump constantly burning. 12 times it's mentioned in your New Testament. 11 times they were spoken by Jesus Christ himself. You realize 19 times you were the reads hellfire in the scripture. You realize 12 of them came off the lips of the master preacher himself, Jesus Christ. Out of the 25 times you read eternal fire, eternal destruction, eternal habitation, out of 25 times you see those terms in the scripture, 19 of them were spoken by Jesus himself. 360 chapters in your New Testament. This morning, you realize that over 320 of them teach the doctrine of eternal punishment. If there was ever a fire and brimstone preacher, it would have been our Lord. Now, we sometimes associate that with a harsh spirit, and that's not what I mean. But what I mean is that he saw their final condemnation. He saw them suffering under eternal damnation. And as the Lord of the harvest, one day he was going to be their judge. He didn't want them to go. But you see, your family members, your friends, spending eternity in eternal damnation. I was part of a team that they were traveling to Kansas, that there was three teenagers, all were drunk, all were high. We can probably assume they didn't know the Lord with a lifestyle like that. They were flying down this gun barrel road, and they thought it'd be cool to turn the lights off as they were drunk and high. They weren't really in a position to make wise choices. And that's what they did. Over 100 miles an hour flying down this road. Some of the roads in Kansas are just straight as a mile. You know, straight as a mile as a gun barrel for miles. And a quarter mile up the road, there was a young couple that was crossing the road, and they had a young child toddler in the back. And the dad looked both ways. He pulled out crossing the two-lane highway. He didn't see the truck coming because the headlights were off. And that truck hit the car broadside, killing the young couple and the toddler. In the truck, the teenager on the bench seat sitting all the way in the passenger, closest to the passenger door. He was thrown from the vehicle. He had a broken back, punctured lung. But you know, my story is not about him. Teenage driver, the vehicle was thrown from the vehicle. He had a fracture. Skull, internal bleeding, they put him in critical condition in the hospital. But you know, this morning my story is not about him. About the young man sitting there. As that truck hit that car broadside, it just took the dash and pinned the boy's legs down. And paramedics were there literally within moments. They broke out the jaws of life and were peeling back the wreckage to free this teenager when they saw an open flame consuming the vehicle. They dropped the jaws of life and they turned to run, and then the truck blew such an incredible explosion that it hurled the paramedics. They picked themselves up, they ran it off about 30 feet, they turned, and they watched as they could see a truck totally engulfed in flames. And they could see a form of a teenage body in the middle, and they could hear, get me out of this place, it's on fire. Get me out of this place, it's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. You know what the tragedy is about that young man dying in the flame that night? The tragedy is that if he never made his peace with God through Jesus Christ at the cross, he still burns. My friend, that's not even a tenth of what you'll experience if you die and go to hell. You say, preacher, you're trying to scare me, not as much as I'm trying to help you. See, we are. And it was a reality that gripped the heart of God in human form. Does not any compassion squeeze out of us? But yet the gospel has not just become an old story. We rarely ever step out of our comfort zones to share the gospel and to be involved in evangelistically and have redemptive relationships in our life. 1928, true story, there was a man, a millionaire on his yacht in Boston enjoying a beverage, and as he looked over, he noticed that a worker on the wharf that had tripped and fallen in the water, and that worker came to the surface of the water thrashing around, and really he could not swim, but his eyes locked eyes with the millionaire, and I'm sure everything he needed was conveyed just with a bump. He said, sir, you have a lifeline. We sang about throwing out the old lifeline this morning, right? Sir, you have a preserver there, but you throw me out a line, and the millionaire sipped his beverage into nothing. The man went under the water, came back up, spitting up water, coughing. And he said, sir, would you please help me? I cannot swim. The millionaire sipped his beverage, sat on the deck of his yacht, watching the man go under the water a second time. He came back up and spitting up water. He said, sir, would you? And that's all he could get out. As he slipped under the water, drowning. Well, and the family of the man that drowned found out that this millionaire had all the resources to help and save their family, but did nothing. So irate, they took him to court and they sued. Went all the way to the Boston Supreme Court in 1928, and the Supreme Court wrote down this ruling: not guilty because indifference is not against the law. Indifference may not be against the law of the United States, but indifference in this matter of sharing the gospel is against God's will and the very heart of who he is. And we have this gospel that we can throw forth that can change a man's soul. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. It's the power of God, but do we wield it? Do we build relationships? Do we hand it out? Right now, can you name to me three people that you are building bridges to, spending time with outside of work in order to get them the gospel? You'll never hear me ask, how many people did you leave in the Lord this year? You know what? That's not your business. That's God's. But could you name me three people that you're spending time with? That you're rolling up in your sleeves, that you're walking across the street or across the cubicle, or you're sliding underneath the hood of a 57 Chevy as you're working on an engine with another guy? Could you name me three people that you're spending time with, a redemptive relationship, in order to share them the gospel? Could you name two? Could you name one? Praise God for those of you that. But if not, then what are we doing? Look at the life of our Lord. It was consumed with passion and ardor when he walked this planet for his 30 plus years and for the 3.5 years of his earthly public ministry. And almost every day, that's what he did, and we ought to be doing this. Would you see the world with their fainting condition? Helpless, harassed, a sheep having no shepherd, defenseless, directionless. To see them at their final condemnation. If a truck was bearing down on one of your kids, would you not, with a reckless abandon, push your kids out of the way and let the truck hit you? To be sure the gospel with that kind of passion and fervor, when the truck of God's judgment is bearing down. But notice another motive, and quickly, lastly, I want you to see this. Would you look? In verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Remember when we talked about that the harvest had an emphasis upon judgment? Actually, what our Lord is saying, he is saying, look, there are so many people people that are going to be under the judgment of God during this harvest time as he gathers the tares and he takes those that have offended, those which are riddled with sins, that are separating them from their God, and they're cast into their fire. That is plentiful. There are many of them. And as the New Testament tells us, that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there go in. The harvest is plentiful in that sense. And the Bible says that hell is enlarging itself. You know what? More people are dying than ever going to hell, and it's enlarging itself. And one day, at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, that death and hell will literally be thrown into the lake of fire. That will be their final resting place. But it's enlarging itself, and it's getting more and more. The harvest is plentiful, and there are so many that are dying and going to hell. And as Jesus looked around, and there were so many, not only with physical needs, but many with spiritual needs, that sin had crippled them, and the leprosy of sin was destroying their life, as they were adulterers, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that they were adulterers, that they were being unfaithful in their morals, outside of the wedding covenant, inside of it, that there were those giving themselves to a homosexual lifestyle, that there are those who were murderers, those who would steal, those who would blaspheme God. It's not a very good list in 1 Corinthians 6. And remember what he says, and such were some of you. And man, there were many. And notice what he says. In verse 37, then said his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. There's so many that are being lost, but the laborers are few. He saw the world's fainting condition, the world's final condemnation, but number three, he saw the world's few compassion. There were people who had the gospel that were ready to go and to share it, but you know what? There was only a few. I don't know which one of these broke the heart of our Lord the most, but I can't help but think it was this last one. In John chapter 4, verse 35, which is a totally different picture that we see here of the harvest in John chapter 9, he says, say not there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. He said, behold, lift up your eyes. The fields are white already to harvest. God never said evangelism was easy. If we're ever waiting for a time where there's not an awkward moment where we turn the corner and give the gospel, you're never going to find it. It's always going to be awkward. And yet they're strangely drawn to this message of this man that grew up in an obscure Middle Eastern town over 2,000 years ago. Yeah, because it was God in human flesh. But there's always that time where it's awkward. And if we're ever looking for a time that it doesn't work, we're not going to find it. And it's never easy, but what I'm telling you is the fields are white. The gospel is the power of God. And notice what he tells them, really, in our very next verse, as really he notes this problem. In verse 38, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Yeah, that's a problem, but what is his answer? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. You know what his answer is? To begin to pray for them that God would send laborers into their life. See, we can pray for unsaved family members, and I'm not telling you not to, and we ought to be praying for their salvation. And we ought to be praying that God would open doors, but when we pray that God would save someone, it's easy to keep that person at arm's length and not get involved in their life and not get our hands messy. But when we begin to pray for laborers, God, I pray that you would bring someone to my brother-in-law's life. God, I pray that you would bring a ray of testimony and a labor that would bring the gospel to my husband or to my wife or to my prodigal son or to my prodigal daughter. The more you pray about that, you can't help but get the sense, God, I'm the one that made you to be willing. And that's exactly what happened in Matthew 10:1. The people that were praying for the laborers are the ones that ended up being the laborers. And they became involved. And really, at the end of a message like this, you not only ought to commit to have a greater commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel, but we ought to be praying that God would raise up laborers. Do you realize that our Bible colleges are a fraction of what they used to be? In the 50s, in the 60s, in the 70s, we had men and women faithfully giving their life for the sake of the gospel, being trained, sent out into churches in America, all over the world. And do you realize that they are coming home now in record number? hardly anybody to take their place. They're coming home by 5,000, and we're trying to place them with 500. It just doesn't seem fair. But I'm telling you, the fields are white. Almost every week we see someone come to know the Lord. I was in Cameroon, Africa. We flew into a small village. As we landed on a makeshift airfield, we hiked in the middle of the jungle. We broke out a big ball, and we started playing with a few teenagers. Before we noticed it, there were 500 people standing all around. We thought that the grandparents, the husbands, the wife, we thought this is as good a time as any. I took two chairs. I stood up and preached a 20-minute simple gospel message. Over 200 came to Christ in that little service in the middle of the jungles in that remote village. We did one-on-one follow-up with them. There were eight of us that took the 2 hours, and I'm telling you, they got it. There were three churches that were planted. They're still going today. Fields are white. I'm not telling you it's easy, but what I'm telling you is that the gospel works. I wish I could take you to Papua New Guinea as we saw a wonderful harvest come to know the Lord Jesus Christ flying home in New Guinea. The stewardess walked up to me. I was reading my Bible. She said, "Sir, you're a Christian." I said, "I am. Are you?" She gave a clear gospel testimony. You know what she said? "We in Papua New Guinea, we will believe any gospel they bring." But which one are they? Wish I could take you to Belfast, Ireland. Ireland, England, Scotland is one of the hardest mission fields I've ever been to. In Belfast, Ireland, we had 32 people trust Christ, saved in one night. One lady who placed her faith in Christ and renouncing Mary's a co-redeemer, placing her faith in Jesus alone. She was beaten in the street and almost murdered for placing her faith in Christ alone. As we were leaving that meeting, she met me in the streets of Belfast, on her knees, pulling up my family. She says, "Preacher, my family doesn't even know how to be saved. If you don't tell them, our plane was leaving in an hour. I said, I have to go." She said, "Would you please go back to America and send someone to know my family how to be saved?" The question is, who's there? Because the Lord looks down at our churches. Is this heart just as broken, I wonder? Because he sees pews filled with people who know the gospel and have experienced its power and have been gripped by it at one time, who have become cold, indifferent, apathetic to sharing the gospel. While the millions go out into eternity. You know, you may not be in full-time Christian service, but all of you are full-time Christians. Every single one of you, if you're a born-again believer, every one of you, you have a pulpit. Yours just looks different. It might be a cubicle in an office. It might be a PTA meeting. It might be a ladies' meeting across the street. It might be in an auto garage. It might be on a golf course in a deer stand. I don't know where it is, but every single one of you have a pulpit. Yours just looks different. Would you see the world in their fading condition, their final condemnation, and the world's few compassion? And would you allow it to move you to pray for believers and become involved in yourself? I'll close with this. Years ago, if you remember the Tampa Bay Bridge collapsed. A tugboat hit one of the pillars of that boat, and as that boat collapsed, part of the bridge collapsed. And so there's a man that got out of his car, and he ran to part of the highway. And he was flagging people down. People didn't know that the bridge was out. There were some that laughed at him. Oh yeah, you know, as they passed by, you know, they laughed at him because he can hear him. "Hey, get out of the road! You're gonna kill somebody, clown!" You know, but you know what? They drove off the bridge and they went out to it. There were some that got mad as they yelled at him. Maybe as they looked up and saw a guy at the highway, and he pulled the car but startled up. "Get out of the road! You're gonna kill somebody!" And you know what? They went out and returned. There were some that just ignored him and just looked the other way. Look at a man jumping up and down the middle of the highway, was totally normal. But you know what? They drove off the bridge. And they went out into eternity. But you know what? There were some who they stopped and they listened to what this guy had to say. Maybe out of sheer curiosity, I don't know what the motive was. But they listened to what he had to say, and you know what? It saved his life. If you're a blood-bought believer in this room, God has commanded you to go out into the highways and the byways of life and start flagging people down the roads. their song. They're going to laugh at you. But you know what? They're going to collide in eternity. There are some. They're going to get angry. But you know what? They're going to collide in eternity and die once. There are some who may ignore you. And they're going to die and go on into eternity without Christ. Jesus Christ loved people perfectly and they crucified him, but it never squandered his passion to give them this. But praise God, there will be some. And they'll stop and they'll listen to you. They may not listen to Pastor Schneider. They may not listen to me, but they'll listen to you. Because you're the one that has a relationship with them. You're the one that has built bridges of love to them. You're the one that has ministered to them throughout the years. And you're the one that they have known, they have respected, they try. And you know what? They'll listen to you. When they find out a preacher just walked in, they don't want anything to do with us, but they'll listen to you. And they'll hear the gospel and can save their soul, but you'll never see it until you get a heart for them. The question this morning is, do you have a heart for the heart? So we're just staying quiet, please.
Father, thank you for your wonderful mercy to us and goodness. Father, I pray that you would help us to be gripped by this matter of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would raise up, Lord, a renewed commitment and a renewed earnestness in prayer for laborers. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and in just a moment, I just want to give you an opportunity really to respond the text that our Lord has given to you. The invitation is really simple. I'm just going to simply invite you. There's nothing that makes you right with God or more spiritual by walking an aisle. You can make a decision in your seat. You can make a decision kneeling here. It makes no difference to God. You know, I'm going to invite you this morning to make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel. I'm going to invite you to make a renewed commitment to pray for laborers. Maybe that God would raise up laborers here in this church who would be pastors, who would be missionaries. Maybe there's someone, as I preached undoubtedly, God has laid in your heart. Maybe they don't know the Lord and they're lost, and maybe you are just, God has brought their name and their face into your heart and you are burdened for them. I'm going to invite you to slip out and just on a bended knee right here at the front. Right there, would you just make a private place and pray that God would send laborers into their life? Consider even being the one going. And make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel. In just a minute, what's going to happen? My wife's going to begin to play. But before she does it, I wonder if you're here this morning. I wonder if you're here to say, you know what, Ron, if I were to die right now, I'm not sure where I would spend eternity. I'd like to go to heaven, but you know what? I'm not 100% sure that all my sins have been forgiven and that I'm going there. You know what, Ron? I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. As you've heard the message today, that we're harassed, that we're helpless, we're scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd, and distressed and destroyed. And my friend, without the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing in life is going to work. You've lived life your way. How's it working for you? I want to invite you to turn from your way to his way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is a better way. Hope is not a philosophy. It's a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. I wonder if you're here this morning, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you say, you know what, Ron? If I were to die right now, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. And I'm concerned about that. Would you pray for me? I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I'm simply going to include you in a general prayer, not even by name, but in a general prayer as I close. But if that's you, would you just slip up your hand this morning? You know what, Ron? If I were to die right now, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I'm concerned about that. God is dealing with me. Would you just include me in that general prayer? Would you just slip it up and just, where I could see it, just put it right back down? Would you just do that? Just put it up and put it back down. Father, I pray you would help us to respond in our heart to you and to this text and this passage about this matter of sharing the gospel.